Now, there's so much to cover that we're actually just going to get started tonight. And so for the next couple of weeks at least, we're going to look at a lot of different things about this idea of the covenant. But this is just kind of an introduction. This first quote that you see, and Vince already alluded to it, really emphasizes something we need to think about, that the Bible is one book. It's a story. And Edmund Clowney happened to be one of the guys I had got to study under. And this is something he loved to talk about. This is what he wrote. "The Bible is much more than William Howell stated, a golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is more than a bewildering collection of oracles, proverbs, poems, architectural directions, annals, prophecies. The Bible has a storyline. It traces an unfolding drama. The story follows the history of Israel, but it does not begin there, nor does it contain what you would expect in a national history. The narrative does not pay tribute to Israel. Rather, it regularly condemns Israel and justifies God's severest judgments. The story of the Bible is God's story. It describes His work to rescue rebels from their folly, guilt, and ruin." And you think about how we use the Bible, you know. Oh, let's see, I need some verses about being a good husband. Okay, so I'm going to go to Ephesians 5. Let's see. I'm a dad, so I've got to learn about taking care of my kids and how to teach my kids. I'm going to go to the book of Proverbs. I'm feeling kind of down, a little bit depressed. Oh, maybe I'll read Psalm 23. You know, there's some really exciting stories I want my kids to really know about David and Goliath. I'm going to read them the stories of David and Goliath. And we look at the Bible as, you know, here's something I really like, but that part over there is kind of boring, so I'm going to skip that part. But here's something I really don't understand, but I do understand this. And we kind of pick and choose, and we don't see how the Bible ties together, how it all fits together. And that's what Dr. Clowney's getting at, that the Bible's got a unity to it. It's telling a story that begins with creation, and it follows all the way to the end of human history in the book of Revelation. And because it's God's story, it's the story of what God's doing, what we get to see is how we fit into that story. Because we didn't live 2,000 years ago when Jesus was here, and we didn't live, you know, 5,000 years ago. We're today. And so this story, for us to be part of it, we have to see that it's about God and what God's doing. And then we can understand that we have part in this story. And the best way, I think, to understand the storyline of the Bible, God's working to save His people, is to follow the idea of the covenant. So, what's that word covenant mean? Now, it's a biblical term. It shows up in the Bible, in the Old Testament, almost 300 times. Now, there are a lot of words that show up many times in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, but because of the way that the word covenant is used, that makes it a really important word for helping us understand. And you can see there, I had to do this today because I wasn't sure about this, in 28 of the 39 books of the Old Testament, the word covenant's used. So it shows up, and you can see in the footnote the places where it doesn't show up. In most of the books of the Old Testament, the word covenant's used. And when you look at the New Testament, of course the New Testament's a lot shorter, but it shows up 33 times, but those 33 times are really, really important, and we'll look at a few of them. It's found in 11 of the 27 books, but if you put it all together, what you see is that here's an idea that starts in the book of Genesis and runs all the way to the book of Revelation. It's sown throughout the whole Bible like a thread. I guess that's mixing metaphors. It's woven throughout the Bible like a thread. And there are some things that you can see that come up besides just that one word covenant that connect to the idea of the covenant, like the ark. When they talk about the ark, they may say the ark of the covenant, or they may just say the ark. And the ark had a special place in the history of God's people. It was where God said he was going to be. He was going to dwell in the midst of the cherubim, God said. And so it had something to do with a relationship, and we're going to get to that, a relationship that God has with his people. Well, the law, and here's something that you might want to look at in Exodus 34. The law, the Ten Commandments, are part of the covenant. Exodus 34, 28, for example. Well, let me read verse 27. This is Exodus 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor drank, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. When you see the Ten Commandments mentioned in the Old Testament or New Testament, you're talking about covenant. The signs of the covenant, you may know about those, but circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament are pictures of what God's doing. They're not separate from the covenant. They're showing something about the covenant. So even when you see that, you can see in the Lord's Supper, for instance, and here are the passages. And if you keep in the book of Exodus and turn back to chapter 24, this is a really dramatic picture in Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, God is meeting with his people. Let me begin at verse 1. Now he, God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, going back to the law, the covenant, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's the law, okay, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, okay, part he puts on the altar, part he sprinkles on the people. And look what it says there, verse 8, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. So when you read about sacrifices, you're reading about things about the covenant. And if you turn, of course, over to the New Testament, you see that Jesus uses those words when he talks about the Lord's Supper in Matthew. It's Matthew and Mark and Luke all mention it, but Matthew 26... Matthew 26, verse 28. Then he took the cup, this is verse 27, Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. There's verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the same thing's repeated in Mark and Luke, and then Jesus is picking up on something that is said in the book of Jeremiah. You could turn back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, a really, really important chapter. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God says through Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, according to the covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So you see what Jesus has done. He's talked about the new covenant. He's talked about, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he's talking about something all the way back in Exodus. He's talking about something in Jeremiah. And this is what Paul talks about when he talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So when you read in the Bible about the Lord's Supper, or about circumcision, or about baptism, you're reading about the covenant. Same thing about oaths. When God makes a promise, or when people say, by the Lord, what they're doing is they're referring to the covenant. And the whole section in Hebrews from chapter 7 to chapter 10, all of that talks about God's promise, his oath. And promise shows up too. When you see that word promise, that has to do with the covenant. And this is in Galatians chapter 3. And we'll come back to Galatians. But Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, so that it would make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So when you see things like God promises things, God swears things, or people swear by God, you see a mention of the law, of Ten Commandments, you're really hearing about the covenant. So it's not just 300 times in the Old Testament, or 33 times in the New Testament, it's all those things. So it involves lots more than that. But to me, the greatest thing about the whole idea of the covenant is the goal that God's got in mind. And that is that he be with us and we be with him. That's what God wants. God's going to save people to bring them, not just so that we'll be happy, but so we'll be with him. And it's a phrase that you'll find throughout the Old Testament, but look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. This is you can see, your Bible, like mine, may have headings. This is about promise of blessing and retribution or judgment, and so it's got to do with covenant. And God has all sorts of things that he tells them, makes promises that they'll defeat their enemies and warns them. But just start in verse 9. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat of the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. And verse 12, if you think about it, is great. What God says is, you're going to belong to me. I'll be your God. I'll be with you. I'll be present with you. Now, what makes this so amazing is that God's holy. That God doesn't sin, and we sin. And God says, even though you're sinful, and I know it, even though you've broken my law again and again, and I know it, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to dwell with you. And this helps you understand as you look at those things in the Old Testament. Why in the world were they all these directions about building the tabernacle or building the temple? Why were all those things about measurements and what your material that you were going to use and how you had to build everything in just a certain way? Why did you have the whole business of sacrifices so that they were sacrificing animals all the time? I mean, sometimes they would sacrifice thousands of animals. Thousands of animals. You know, can you imagine the noise and the blood and the heat and the mess? But they were doing it because something so great was happening. God was going to be there. God was going to dwell in their midst. God was going to say, when the tabernacle was right in the center of the camp and they'd have all the tribes of Israel gathered around in, you know, the directions of the compass, north, south, east, and west around the tabernacle, God said, right in the middle, I'm there. And that's what heaven is about. Heaven is about God saying, you're in my house. I'm right here. Wherever you go in heaven, I'm here. And so turn all the way to the book of Revelation, and you see that in chapter 21. Chapter 21 of Revelation is after God's begun to... He's defeated all our enemies, all his enemies, chapter 20. And you get to chapter 21, and John sees this. He said, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So the creation changes. It's you know, we don't need the things that we think we need now. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Wow. You know, I mean, that's just overwhelming when you think about what God says. You know, I mean, you went to a funeral today. You know, a time when nobody is going to die. When there aren't going to be sicknesses. People are not going to hurt their feet. People won't have to go to the emergency room. There won't be any hospitals that we have to worry about whether we'll survive to get out of the hospital or not. Where God is going to wipe away the tears that we experience because of loss and trial in this world. And God says, and the heart of it is, you're mine, and I'm with you. Because all sin's gone, we don't have to have any more sacrifices. One sacrifice has been made on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross means no more sacrifices. And so this place is what we're moving to. And at the center of it is the idea that God says, you're mine, and you'll be with me. And that's what the covenant is about. God taking us to himself and saying, you're mine. So, if you want to look at it this way, the idea of the covenant, this is the bottom of the page, is a thread that runs through the whole Bible and ties it together. In this book, which I'm reading, they put it this way. It's safe to say that covenant is a vital aspect of Scripture. In fact, it's more accurate to state that the covenant is the very fabric of Scripture. It's God's chosen framework for the Bible. It's the bones. It's the skeleton. And lots of meat gets put on the skeleton. Lots of bricks get put around the scaffolding. But we understand the building if we understand what God's doing. So, let's look at the back of the page and look at this idea of what we mean by it, and then, you know, we'll see how your questions come up. Because there are so many different definitions of the idea of covenant, I'm going to simply say, if you want to think of one word, you think of relationship. It's about relationships. You know, on December 18th, yeah, December, I gotta get this right. Yeah, December 18th, 1971, in Silver Spring, Maryland, Joni walked down the aisle of Church of the Atonement on Georgia Avenue. I'd be in big trouble if I forgot that.
You've been
recording. Yes, I know.
I can edit this part if you're
doing it. I remember. December 18th, 1971. And we stood in the front of the church. And when they asked, Stuart Rankin, who's the minister, asked me, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And I said, I do. I had just made a covenant. I committed myself to her. I said, and I'm still with her. I said, I'm yours. And she said to me, I'm yours. And we were bound together. It's a relationship. And so if you think of relationship, then you begin to kind of use this little bigger definition that Keel and Brown put together, and you begin to understand. And we'll, you know, maybe next week and so forth, we'll understand more of it. But a covenant, they say, is a formal relationship that creates a relationship. It's a formal agreement that creates a relationship with legal aspects. Now, there's a legal aspect. I mean, I can't just walk away. For one thing, my kids would be very mad. I would really get in big trouble if I walked away, because I have a relationship now. A covenant can be a commitment, promise, or oath. In fact, in the Bible, promise and oath are often used as synonyms for covenant. Or a covenant is a solemn agreement with oaths and or promises which imply certain sanctions or legality. There are certain commitments that you make. When you get married, you've made a commitment till death do you part. Joni and I have gone through a lot of stuff. You know, adopted two kids. She had two kids. She's gone through cancer surgeries. I've gone through surgeries. We've seen my parents die, her dad die. All the stuff that happens, we're bound together. We experience it together. It's not her doing it and me doing it. It's us together. And those kinds of relationships that bind us together are the kinds of things the Bible talks about. So if you look at the next section, the various covenants that are in the Bible, not all of them are with God. That's the most important one. But for instance, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, God talks about how he hates divorce. And he says he hates divorce because you're sinning against the wife of your youth, or your wife by covenant. That when that husband and wife are joined together, and he puts her away, he is sinning because he's broken a relationship. In Exodus 31, verse 44, there's a relationship between Laban and Jacob. And they're not going to go to war with each other. I mean, they had some really difficult times in their relationship, but they agreed in a covenantal relationship not to fight each other, not to chase each other. There are national or public treaties between nations. This is a really interesting thing that happens in Joshua 9. Joshua and the people have come into the land of promise, and they're defeating all the enemies around. And so people are scared of them. And one city, the city of Gibeah, says, we're going to pull a fast one on the Israelites. We're going to put on ragged clothes. We're going to have dried out bread in our bags. We're going to wear worn out sandals. And then we're going to go tell them, we've come from a far country. We've heard about you. We want to be your servants so they won't kill us. And the people of Israel didn't ask God. So they made a covenant. And they agreed not to hurt them. And then they found out that they were their neighbors. And then they became their slaves. Because there was a commitment. There was a relationship that had started. And there are covenants between kings and people. There's Zedekiah, and you'll see that in Jeremiah 34. Relationships in business. Abraham had a relationship with one of the local kings, a Philistine named Abimelech, which may have been the formal name for a Philistine king. And his son, Isaac, had the same kind of thing, where they agreed to deal with water resources and wells that they were digging. This is something I really love about David and Jonathan. You turn back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, you know, David is in the court of King Saul, and Saul's eldest son is Jonathan. And look what he says in verse 1, 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Here, he's the king's son, and he's saying, you can have my robe. You wear my robe. That's the commitment that they had to each other. And you can look at the other passages in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 16, and chapter 23, verse 18. And it's emphasized that this connection, this relationship that David and Jonathan had, bound them together. And Jonathan risked his life for David. He stood up against his father. And his father tried to kill him because he was David's advocate. He was speaking up for David and not letting his father Saul badmouth David. And it's a wonderful story of the commitment that these two guys had. There's another one about masters and servants. Abner was a general, and he and David worked out a relationship. But all of them picture the way that people enter into a relationship, a connection with each other. But there are some interesting things, too, where it's not even a person. The word covenant, berit, is used in the book of Job. Job's trying to say, I have not sinned. So look at Job 31. And this is something that young men today might pay attention to. Job 31, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He was saying, I'm going to watch my sight. I'm not going to look at those girls. When he made a covenant, he made a promise. There was a commitment there. There was a connection. And that kept him from sinning by looking at a young woman with lust. And the people of Israel in Isaiah 28 made a covenant with death. They loved sin so much that it's like they entered into a relationship with death itself. And it was going to bring an end to their lives. They're going to be judged because of their love for idolatry. So the idea of a covenant is basically the idea of a relationship. But it's especially important to see that it's with God. And turn to, this is what we'll have to look at more and more in the coming weeks. But look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50 starts out this way. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. Fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous around him. So you have this picture of God as the creator. God's a creator with power. And the way he comes, it's like the earth is shaking. Because God's coming. His presence is so overwhelming. And wouldn't you be terrified to be in the presence of this God who comes in this kind of power? And he's awesome in all ways. But then look at the next verses. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. There's the covenant. And look what it says. Verse 5. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So his people are going to come into his presence, and God says, you're mine. You're my people. You've entered into relationship with me. You've made, by sacrifice, you've made a relationship stand. That's that covenant idea. You've made it there because you want to be mine. Because I called you. I made you mine. God does this, and this is the next section, section C. God does this because only he can do it. How would we ever get to God? I mean, God's almighty. God's everlasting. I mean, we're creatures. You know, we don't live forever. God's lived forever. God's never, was never born. God never dies. God's eternal. We're not eternal. We're immortal now, but we had a beginning. And on earth, we're going to have an end. How could we get to know God? We're in one place at one time. God's omnipresent. There's no limit to God. God's every place. We're weak. You know, we can't even protect ourselves from viruses. You know, little germs get us. God is so mighty that there's nothing that can shake him up. Nothing can harm him. There isn't any power in the entire universe, not a molecule, not an atom, any place that can stand up to God and say, stop that. You can't do that. I'm going to block your way. Nothing. Nothing can stop God. How could we know God? So it has to start with God coming to us. God saying, I want to know you. And what's so amazing is God's perfect. God doesn't sin. And we do. And because of our sin, there's this huge distance between us and God. And so God had to be the one to say to us, I'll take you to myself. I'll make you my own. I'll love you and I'll know you. Now, the first time that the word covenant is used is found in Genesis 6, verse 18, where it says, now there, it, the idea of the covenant comes up before that, but that's where God tells Noah, I'm making a covenant with you. Was that because Noah was the best guy around? That because Noah never sinned? No. Noah sinned. But God, in mercy, said to Noah, I'm taking you for myself. I'm going to love you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to tell you how to survive. And he told him about building the ark. God chose to do that. He didn't have to do it, but he chose to do that. And the great picture of God's covenant relationship is with Abraham. And we're going to look at one passage in a little more detail, but you can find that in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. The whole life of Abraham just has it over and over again displayed how God showed his kindness to Abraham. And because God loved Abraham and made Abraham his friend, Abraham's called the friend of God. God remembered that, and that's why Israel was delivered from Egypt. Look at Exodus 2, verse 24. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. You know, the Pharaoh that Joseph knew had treated the people of Israel really well. He gave them the land of Goshen. They had property. They were prospering. But then other pharaohs arose who didn't know Joseph. And they all began to exploit the people of Israel, make them slaves. And so what you see in Exodus 2 is that God hears and God remembers. And he does this through the man Moses. So verse 23 in chapter 2. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God remembered them because he had made a promise. See, this is an amazing thing that God is keeping his promise. And it's not because these people were that great. They were worshiping idols in Egypt. They were disobedient. They didn't have the law of God. They were just kind of fitting in. They were just complaining because their life was hard. But God had mercy on them. And God said, I'm doing this because I remember. I made a promise to Abraham. And I'm going to fulfill that promise. I'm going to keep that promise. And so he brought his people out from Egypt. And he made them a great nation. But it has a real reference to us, too. And if you turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, the reason all this is important is because the promise God made to Abraham is the same promise that God makes to us. That he'll be our God. We'll be his people. He'll love us. He'll remember us. He'll keep us. He'll bring us to himself. He'll take us for his own, even though we're sinful. And so there in Romans chapter 4, let me start with verse 13. For the promise, hey, there's a covenant word, the promise, that he would be, this is Abraham, the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's not because Abraham had been such a great guy and done everything God had called him to do. It's because Abraham believed God, and God counted to him as righteousness. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And see what Paul's saying is, if we are like Abraham and believe God's promises, believe what God says in the gospel, we're the same place as Abraham was. And it's really really clear in Galatians chapter 3. We read a little bit of verses, and we won't read the whole chapter, but Galatians chapter 3 really brings this out. And just look at the last verse of Galatians 3. You can read the whole chapter on your own, but just look at the... let me start at verse 28. Excuse me, verse 26. Galatians 3:26. For you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Wow, all those covenant words there. Promise, Abraham, what God's going to do. Because all Paul is saying is, Abraham believed God. He trusted that God was going to be true to his word. And because God is God, God can't lie. God can't go back on his promise. God can't fail to keep his promise. If God promised to be caring for Abraham and to make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations, having as many descendants as there are sand on the seashore or stars in the sky, then God was going to keep that promise in spite of everything, in spite of the fact that his wife Sarah didn't have any kids till she was 90 years old. And then she had one child. And from Isaac came multiple generations of people who believed God. And they're heirs. And he says, you see what he says here? He says, you're sons of God through Christ, faith in Christ. And the last verse, if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's. You're connected to Abraham. So all that Old Testament covenant stuff is your stuff. It's not different. It's your stuff because that's the story. This is how God puts us in his story. His story of how he's saving a people for himself. People who are sinful. People who failed. And he's saving that people. And he unfolds it all through all the pages of history. And he does this at a tremendous cost to himself. And this brings us to one of the most not perplexing, but one of the most awesome passages in the book of Genesis, and that's Genesis 15. So let's turn to Genesis 15. We'll talk about this for a bit. So God, Abraham was an idolater. Abraham didn't know God. Then in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. Abraham's living in another country, Ur of the Chaldees. God calls him. And Abraham starts to understand who God is. And in Genesis 15, you have a very overwhelming experience that Abraham goes through. This is Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. That's what he was called before Genesis 17 and God's promises. Came to him in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. And look what he says there. He says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. See what God's saying? He says, more than kids, more than land, you got me. I mean, God's not saying all the gold in Fort Knox. God's not saying, I'm going to give you your own private island. You'll have a Learjet so you can get there. God's saying, I'm giving you myself. You are receiving me as your great reward. That is, he's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God who creates things by just speaking. And he says, I'm your great reward. That's what he says. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? This is before they had Isaac. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. That was one of his servants. And then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. My servant's my heir. I don't have any kids. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, I mean, you got to understand, Abraham has got no kids. And God tells him to look up in the sky, and he didn't have light pollution, you know. There's no smog out there. He looks up, and all he can see is stars, a heaven full of stars. And God says, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And he doesn't have a child to start with. He doesn't have anybody. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. And then look at verse 6. And this verse is repeated and repeated in the New Testament. And he, Abraham, believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. See, that's the same thing that happens to us. If you believe God's promise in the gospel that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that you're a sinner, and that if you turn from your sin and put your hope in Jesus, you're counted as righteous in God's sight. God counts you as though you were his son. You have the exact righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. That's the promise of the gospel. You got your sins forgiven, and you are counted as righteous in Christ by faith alone. That's why this is such an important verse. Verse 6 is so important. Abraham believes God and is counted to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees so to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? So Abraham has God telling him, Abraham's a real person. Abraham says, I don't have any kids. You're saying the stars of the sky. You're saying you're going to give me a land. How do I know I'm going to get it? And then look what God does. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. What a picture. Okay. Abraham has taken these animals and he has killed them and he's sliced them in two. And he's got one here and one here, one here, one here, one here, one here. Birds there, birds there. So he's got a path down the middle between the pieces of the animals. Animals that the vultures know are food. Abraham's there and he's fighting off the vultures. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, this is God still speaking, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possession. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is telling Abraham, your descendants are going to be in Egypt. You know, with Jacob and his sons, they go down to Egypt. Joseph is there. They're there 400 years. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces of the animals. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, the people who are inhabiting the land. Now, this is a really strange picture. Animals cut in two, blood, raw flesh, birds driven off, night, and Abraham has this, I assume it's a vision, perhaps, I'm not sure, you know, he fell into a deep sleep, a smoking oven and a burning torch. What is that? That's God. God is saying, I'm here. Now, here's the key thing to understand. When they made a covenant and they sacrificed an animal and they made promises to each other, what they were saying with those animals is, may I die in the same way those animals die if I don't keep my word. So this is what God's doing. God's saying, may I die just like these animals if I don't do for you what I said I'd do for you. God's making a promise, and he's putting himself on the line. And that's what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. God said, I'm going to call a people, and I'm going to save them, and I'm going to bring them out from sin, not Egypt. I'm going to bring them out from something far worse than Egypt, from bondage to sin and death. And I'm going to make them mine, and I'm going to do it at the cost of my own life. Jesus comes, and he seeks and saves that which was lost. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes, we are healed. Jesus does that thing that we might get the promise. He does it. And this is why the covenant is so important, because it's about God saving. What God's going to do. And God's going to do it at the cost of his own son. He's going to do this to make sure that we get the promises. That we have eternal life. That we have the forgiveness of sins. That we got heaven. That we got himself. And that's why the covenant is such a key thing. It talks about what Jesus has done. Jesus is the heart of the covenant. And that's why it's exciting to think about. Because all the sacrifices, the temple, the laws, all those things are just directing us to Jesus. He's the golden thread that's running through Scripture. And we see him again and again in so many ways. And that's why the Bible's this story. And that's why, because we believe the gospel, it's our story. God invites us into our story, his story, when we believe in Jesus. When we believe the gospel, we get part of that story. That story becomes ours. Well, I found something that I thought was a really helpful summary. And so if I can read this, and then we can take some questions and talk about it a little bit more. It should be evident why the covenant is vital to the Christian life. Covenant is our relationship with God and his with us. The curse we deserve for sin, how Christ saved us, how we please God, our prayer life, our blessed hope, all these things are played out on the stage of covenant. The gospel message falters without its covenantal foundation. Our assurance of salvation is rendered null and void without it. Covenant theology is the Bible's prescribed method in helping us interpret the scriptures properly. Covenant theology helps us to deepen our understanding of God's salvation and communion with his people through the person and work of Christ. It's God's way of giving us the big picture of his plan of redemption and showing us that his word from beginning to end is consistent, not contradictory, because Jesus is the subject.